couple of weeks ago, I found this passage of scripture, and it really touched me, and I shared a little bit of it during an altar call about God moving by your prayer. And so what I want to do is I want to just preach the whole message today. But I want to start out, if you have your notes with you, with on the other side of the fold, announcements, I just want you to do something for me. I've got a question there. It's, what is the number one need in your life or family that you're asking God to move in? That you need God to move in? That you want God to move in? And if you got a pen, I'm just asking you to write that down. I mean, I know that if you've been thinking about things like this, like us, there might be several things. But I just want you to do that right now, okay? Just take that and just, what is it that I need, that I want, that I desire to see God move in? If I prayed it and I've asked God to do it in a very selfless way, what would happen if God was moved by my prayer for that? And there's lots of needs. I mean, Lance had mentioned just in passing how they prayed for job insecurity or job doubt. I mean, that's something that lots of people deal with. That's what lots of people deal with. It may be a sin stronghold, an addiction, a sickness, a family member that's lost, a wayward son or daughter, a financial difficulty, a career difficulty, a relationship difficulty, a marriage difficulty. A worry, fear, anxiety that you have a propensity for. But you know, I got to say this because it's really important because it's a part of this text today. Sometimes the things that are going on in our lives is because of poor choices and the sins that we've walked in. Really important. You know, you heard me say this and you heard me say it today already. It's just been fresh on my mind and preached it a couple weeks ago. But when we hear the word and don't do the word, storm's going to come, crash us. That's just the bottom line. And we don't hear, if we hear the word and don't do the word, we'll suffer the consequences because the Bible says you reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. How many of you have sowed to the flesh? You don't need to raise your hands. Well, because you all have. We all have, right? But we've sowed to the flesh, and in those seasons reaped corruption. Sin has consequences. And a lot of times in our lives, the things that we go through may be a sin issue. Now, a lot of our trials are not sin issues. They're just trials of life. But what if today you're going through something that's a sin issue? Wouldn't you want to know how to fix that? Wouldn't you want to know what David went through to fix the sin issue that he walked in? Because it's right here in this text. No, I'm not talking about the sin with Bathsheba. I'm talking about another sin. And we see it in this text, and we see how God moved by prayer, that David prayed a very selfless prayer, that God held the plague in check and stopped it. God answered the prayer. And I want you to notice because there's some principles in this passage of scripture that are really important. Now, David's a man after God's heart. That has not changed. A man after God's heart who said he would do all my will, right? That when God would ask him to do something, he would do it. And we know that one of the major failures of his life was the adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband and then to try to hide it. But yet, what did he do when confronted? He confessed it and he repented, and God forgave his sin, but not without consequences. Here is another deal in David's life that I believe was based on pride, not sex, not lust. I want you to notice what Scripture says. And there's two accounts here of this. This one is in 2 Samuel 24 that is our text. And there's another account of it in Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles. And the Bible says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, I look at that and I think, what in the world is that? The parallel passage says that Satan burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." I find that interesting. I don't think it's a contradiction. I can't tell you what I think that really means because I'm not sure. All I know is that one account says it's the anger of the Lord and another says it's Satan. And I believe they're both true because the Scripture's true. Amen? But that's what the Scripture says. I think I would like to see it as Satan. But, you know, doing a little study of this, I learned that Jewish interpretation of the wrath of God or the anger of God or the deceiver or the accuser of all those things was actually Satan. I'm not giving you one way or the other. All I know is what Scripture says. The anger of the Lord incited him to number Israel. Now, what is that? Well, we find it in the next verse, because he tells Joab, his commander, "Hey, go take a census, go count Israel." And I want you to notice what he says, what Joab says to him. He says to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are now, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" His buddy, his friend, his confidant says, "Don't do this." He knew something about his friend. I don't know, maybe it was a moment of pride. That's what I believe it was. That God could, I want to know how many people I'm leading. Well, this doesn't mean that it's a sin to count. I mean, there's a whole book of numbers, a book in the Bible about counting, and that's the book of Numbers. By the way, that's the average Baptist pastor's favorite book. Numbers. No, just kidding. No, I'm not. But there's something about the pride, the arrogance, that just got a hold of him. And as always, the enemy knows your propensity, knows your weakness, knows where to get you. I've often said that when I'm kind of got the blues or I'm kind of down, and I get that way sometimes, and the enemy's not going to come say, "Hey, go get a 6-pack or a 12-pack and go on and get drunk." And I've never had a beer in my life. But the enemy will come, and what I'll do is I'll start complaining and I'll start grumbling. And I'll start doing those things because that's a propensity of mine. It's a propensity of mine. The enemy knows how to push your button, knows how to get you to the places that you don't want to go. And that's why I want to say this just right off. Sin begins when you listen to the voices that are not of God. He is listening to another voice. He is listening, according to the chronicler, that he is listening to the enemy. And sin has its beginnings with listening to voices other than God's. And it can be a friend who means well, who will counsel you to death. Or it could be culture or what somebody said in your life. Or it could be your flesh. Or it can be your imagination. Where the enemy uses to tell you that sin and that thing is okay. And so sin has its beginnings with listening to the voices other than God. And I'm just saying, listen, never obey the promptings of the enemy or the flesh. Remember Eve? Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. I think I have it 14. But the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Satan will challenge the word of God every time. That's why you have to read your Bible. That's why you have to read it every day. But not just read it, to believe it, to obey it, to speak it, to sing it, because the word is so powerful. The word is so powerful. And yet, what David does is he's listening to the voice. He tells Joab to go take the census and register the people. And then what does he do? Joab gives wise counsel. And David rejects the wise counsel of a trusted friend. Now, I'm going to talk about what it means to have wise counsel. It's the wise counsel, listen, watch this, of godly men and women. Men and women who say and speak and do what they speak according to the word of God. And there's a consistency about their life. They may struggle, but you look at their life and you see how they have lived their life, how they treat their spouse, how they raise their children, how they love their children, how they walk at work, how they are men and women of their word that you can trust. And I just believe this, that Joab is the one that the king can trust, but he doesn't listen to the wise counsel of this man. And so he rejects it, and I'm saying, listen, we need wise counsel. But the counsel must agree with the word of God. If it does not agree with the word of God, it's ungodly counsel. Now, I want you to look on the screen at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, because I want to just say this is what wisdom is. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now remember, wisdom is not just knowing what to do. Wisdom is doing what you know you must do according to Scripture. That's a wise person. I mean, you can know a whole lot of things and yet not follow those whole lot of things, and you be just a profane kind of individual, but you sure know a lot about God. You sure know a lot about stuff. You sure know a lot about things. You put the study to it, but your behavior says something different. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from above. Notice the character of the person who really is not wise. He's got bitterness and jealousy in her heart, his heart. Why would you ever want to get counsel from a bitter man or a bitter woman? Man, just X that out. Because the Bible says that wisdom is not from above, but it's earthly, natural. Now watch this, and demonic. Satan incited David to number Israel. And a wise friend said, don't do this. You say, what's the big deal about numbering Israel? I don't know, but God said it was a big deal. That's just the bottom line. It's a big deal. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in your army. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in your weaponry. Trust in God and God alone. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first, watch, pure, and then it's peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's reasonable. The wisdom from above is full of mercy, good fruit. It's unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Really important. We need godly counsel. We need godly counsel. We get it first from the Spirit and from the Word, and we get it from godly people, not ungodly people. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the word of God, and in the law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf never, ever withers." You want to wither? Go find a sinner. You say, "Well, we're all sinners." Well, let me tell you something. Yes and no. Actually, God calls us, what? Saints. We still sin. I love that because, you know, I like the word saints. I'm from New Orleans, but, you know, New Orleans, holy ones. Bible says that. Bible says that the saints are holy ones. And when he writes the letter to the churches, he doesn't say, "To the sinners of Philippi." He says, "To the saints of Philippi." What is he saying? That's your identity. You're a holy one of God, purchased by him, taken out of the world to live for him and reflect him. And that's what makes us holy. He's declared you holy. Even though I can look at my life sometimes and say, "Ooh, unholy." That's what he says about us. And the question is I don't want to walk in the wisdom of the world, but in the wisdom of the kingdom of God. And David's not doing that. He goes on and he numbers. And then at some point, God convicts him. I mean, he gets it done. Joab, in verse 9, gives him the number of the registration of the people to the king. And in Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Isn't that something? Really, the census is about warriors and army and valiant men. But we do not put our trust in man. We put our trust in God. I've got to remember that. We trust our great God. We don't trust in the numbers. We don't trust that God is at work simply because we have a full house. I mean, you can have a full house and you still not love one another. Grow a church to 1,000, still not love one another. 5,000, still not love one another. It's the heart of God and his people that measures what God desires, and he always measures it by fruit. When the conviction comes, be like David and just confess the sin. I mean, listen to this. This is what happens. We hear the voice of the enemy. Sin has its beginnings. We obey the promptings of it. We reject wise counsel of the word and people who know how to counsel, who know how to lead. And then we commit the sin. In verse 10, it says, his heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but your servant, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David the seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things to choose for yourself. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do." So Gad came to David and told him and said, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?" That's number one. "Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." When conviction comes, you've got to just confess it. You've got to agree with God. When you get caught in your sin, you got to confess it. You can't hide it. You can't try to shove it up and lie about it. When you do that, it just prolongs the agony. He confesses it. I believe he has a godly sorrow. I believe there's repentance. But now there's some fruit of this leader's sin. And what he has to do now is he has to submit to the Lord's discipline. And the discipline looks great. It looks hard. It looks difficult. And so what he says is he says, I can't fall in the hands of man, so I'm just going to fall in the hands of God. And if you read on, God sends a pestilence, and the first day, 70,000 people die of the plague. Watch this. Of the very people he counted. You want to put your hope in man? You want to put your hope in someone above God? It's a very dangerous thing. You can't afford to do that. We have to trust God. We have to be so satisfied in him that we want him to be our greatest satisfaction. Ladies, not your husband. Husband's not your wife. Not your children. Not how good they are in sports. Not church. But in him. Our greatest satisfaction. When he's our greatest satisfaction, it will protect you from all the junk of the enemy because you're being satisfied in him. Not anything else that God can pervert. But in him. It's whenever you hear me say, we must, according to Scripture, let's just seek him first and love him most. That's what I'm saying. We have to find our greatest satisfaction in him, in him alone. And the only way you can do that is a personal relationship with him through Jesus. And the only way you do that is you nurture it through the word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. It's the only way you get to know God. And we have this pestilence that's coming. The scripture says 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. What's the man to do at this point? What's a woman to do? I got to stop the behavior. I've got to confess it. But all of a sudden, there's consequences in it. We've seen it. We've seen it in history. We've seen the consequences of born-again believer embezzling money from their church, embezzling money from their charitable organization. We've seen adultery. We've seen couples who struggle through adultery and suffer the consequences and the devastation of it. And it affects everybody. Affects everybody. And it doesn't matter what age. It'll affect your kids if they're 10 or they're 50 years old. It's consequences of sin. And it's awful. And this is a consequence. And I got to hear me again. Listen, this is not about a guilt-laden message about the consequences of sin or trials, because not all trials are a result of sin. Job was the righteous man of all. He was righteous, none like him. And yet God allowed the enemy to come and take everything away from him. Not even minding his own business, minding the business of God. So please, again, here, I'm not talking about if you're going through a trial that you've sinned. Now, you might have. I can't answer that. Only you can and God can. But it's a fair question. And I'm not going to ask you to do what I don't do myself. I ask myself. It's the what we're going through a result of ungodly behavior in my life? It's a good question, folks. It's where you find humility and where you find grace in that humility. And I'm going to tell you this. David does something that's pretty awesome in my eyes. I mean, he is so broken over the 70,000, watch this, men, husbands, and daddies that are gone now. We'll get personal with it. That's what this is. It's not just his warriors. It's someone's husband. It's someone's son. It's someone's daddy. It's someone's grandpa. It's someone that he is now taking personal responsibility for. And I want you to notice what he does. He's submitting to the Lord's discipline, but now he's going to cry out and pray a selfless prayer. Look at verse 15. Verse 16 says, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. I'm sorry, the confession is in verse 14. No, it's not. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is not enough. Now, relax your hand. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the Lord and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Powerful. It seems to me that this is happening simultaneously. He's praying and God's relenting. God's relenting and he's praying. A selfless prayer. And he stops it 2 days, 1 day into it instead of 3 days. What I love about this passage is he builds an altar. He buys a piece of property, he builds an altar, and he's giving sacrifices to the Lord, already having prayed this and already seen what God has done. And the Bible says in verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now there's something about prayer that I really believe. I believe that prayer works. Do you believe that prayer works? Yeah. If you're saved, prayer worked. Prayer worked. I want you to listen to these passages of scriptures. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. And actually, literally, it's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Seeking God. Asking God. Knocking. He answers prayer. He's moved by prayer. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Psalm 65:2, you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. And the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. Let me ask you a question. If you look back over your life and you made the statement and the Lord was moved by prayer for, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? How God was moved by prayer in your life. My daughter came home. My son came home. And it wasn't from college. It was from the pit. My dad was saved and answered my mom's prayer when I was 8, 10, 15, whenever. I can go on and on and on. God was moved by prayer because prayer works. And the question that I ask is why am I in the middle of something and I'm defaulting to worry, fear, anxiety, and stress, and I'm not even praying, and I'm not even crying out to God, and I'm not even just moving in the direction of prayer, let alone praying. I'm not even in that direction. And all of a sudden, I start doing the complaining that I just confessed to you that I have a propensity for. And when I see this discernment, and I see this word, and I see what God's done in my life, why would I default to anything else but prayer, thanksgiving, praise to my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because again, I know that praising God in the turmoil and offering my prayers of sacrifice to Him, it just does something to the heart of God. So let's default to prayer. not to complaint, not to doubt, not to fear, not to worry, not to anxiety, even if it's your fault, to fall to prayer. Confess the sin. Cry out with a worthy prayer. Oh God, I've done this. Let it fall on me. Let it fall on me. And God stays it. He's moved by the prayer. Please remember this. Prayer works. Now there's something about prayer that we all know. For David, well, here's it. He always hears your prayers. And he always answers them, but it may not be what you like at the moment. It may be an immediate yes, like it was for David. It's immediate. Or it may be a delayed yes, like it was for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember that story? Old man, old woman, no babies. Angel comes to him. God's answered your prayer. What prayer? That you're going to have a son. We're 70, 80 years old. We stopped praying that a long time ago. Ah, but I answered it a long time ago. I just delayed it because the guy that's coming out of your womb is going to become a man that'll declare the way of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, that's worth waiting for. Why didn't you tell me that then? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. That's right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And I just think about this couple. I preach about it nearly every Christmas because it's a profile of faith. They believed. And then when it happened, he had a hard time believing. So God pushed the mute button on this priest and said, "You're silent for 9 months." Now that is petrifying to your pastor. It may be a delay. Or like Paul, it may be a no. But he gets something better.
Amen.
I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," and he's talking about himself, "who 14 years ago, whether in body, I don't know, or out of the body, I'm not sure, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows," verse 4, "was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man, I'll boast, but on my own behalf, I'll not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." There it is. A messenger of Satan. To keep me from what? Exalting in myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. I prayed, no answer. I prayed, no answer. And a 3rd time I prayed, and I got an answer. No. But notice what he says. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." What he said, I'm going to let the thorn remain, but I'm going to give you grace to move you through it. My grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness. This weakness that you have, this thorn that you have, is fit for my glory. so that when people see it and see your attitude and see the power of God coming out, they'll give glory to me. And you know what he says? He says, oh, most gladly then, if you're going to say it that way, I don't want the thorn to be removed either, because I would much rather have grace of God in my life, in this need, in this season of my life, whether it's the rest of my life. Now, some people think that the thorn in the flesh were his eyes, that he had bad eyesight. And it was awful looking, and some people believe that it was because of the blinding light that he had at conversion. Some people believe that the thorn in the flesh was some opponent, some Judaizer who was following him everywhere and giving him a headache. That's where, or a headache, getting beatings and thrown in prison and all these kinds of things. And I'm just going to tell you this, it doesn't matter what it was. If it mattered, he would have said it. We just know it's a thorn in the flesh and it's a messenger of Satan. And God is saying, I'm going to keep this in you. Does he complain? Does he gripe? No. I love this. He said, I'll keep the thorn and keep going. Whatever's coming after me. But I've got the grace and the power of God so that I can walk in humility the rest of my life. Why? Because God's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Amen. So most gladly, I'll keep the thorn. I'll say amen to your no, but say amen to what you're giving me, because it's much greater. I'll gladly rejoice in my weakness so that the glory of God may be seen in my life. Why? Because the glory of God is so much better than my ailment, my circumstance, or my suffering. Because your power is perfected in weakness. When I look at David's prayer and being answered immediately, when I look at Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer and it's answered 50 years later, maybe 60 years later, and when I see God say no, I look at this and I ask the question again, what is the number one need in my life, my family, my heart that I'm asking God to move in? Is it a sin stronghold? Is it a sickness or a bad diagnosis? Is it a lost family member moving from the fold of God? Is it a wayward child? Is it a financial difficulty, a relationship difficulty, a career change, a worry, a fear, an anxiety? Or it is the living the consequences of my own doing and my sin. But the one thing I need to know is, that I need God to move. And his movement is his choice, not mine. And so therefore, gladly, whatever that is, I'm going to receive it because I know it's good for me. I read a biography of a pastor. His name's George Mueller. George Mueller was living in the 1800s. He's a contemporary to Charles Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. George Mueller was a man of prayer. And listen to this. Took care of 10,000 orphans in England. When he died, he had nothing in his bank account. Nothing. There were days when he first started that there was no food, and because the conviction was, I'm going to ask no one for anything. I'm not going to ask one man for one thing in the entire lifespan of my ministry. And they'd be sitting at the table, 10, 15 orphans, and a wagon pulls up with milk, fresh vegetables, and meat while they're praying for God to answer the prayer. And if you read his biographies, you see he did this, God did this for him over and over and over and over and over. But you know, he buried two wives. He buried two wives. And he prayed for their healing. But you know what he says in the praying, Lord, this would devastate me. And I'm asking you to heal her twice. But Lord, whatever you do, I want it to be the best for me and best for her. Now that's a man prayer. That's a man of God prayer. Who's willing to say, I'm praying and I'm willing to take however you want to answer it. Because I know grace is better than anything else that I could ever have. Now that takes a man and woman to be godly, holy, whose greatest desire is to please Him. If your greatest desire is not to please Him, is something else, to follow Him, we'll never live like this. I want to live a life. I want you to live a life that when people see you and see your life and your lifestyle, they know there's a God who is moved by prayer. And they see the light on your face, and they see the joy of the Lord in your marriage, and they see the joy of the Lord in your family, and they see these things. Why? Because at some point in my life, I decided the thing that I'm going to do is to find my greatest satisfaction and my joy in Him. And you've heard me, you've seen me do this before. I do it again. I heard that the kids in the theater class were asked to imitate Pastor Mike, and they went this, they did that. I love God with everything that I am. And then I love my neighbor as myself. It's not way down here. It's way up here. And I love my kids. And I love my church family. And it's razor thin. And folks, even for us, because Jesus did it, even our enemies. Anything over that is an idol. You don't want to worship an idol, do you? I want us to live lives that He's first sought after and He's loved most. And then watch God work. Not saying it's going to be easy. Sometimes it'll be hard. Some things will rip your heart out. But you know God comes along and gives you grace for the heart that's broken. Watch, so you don't mourn like the rest of the world does who mourns. Because the rest of the world mourns in such a way as they'll move from the loss to bitterness in a heartbeat. But we worship our great God. Bow with me in prayer, would you do that? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us right now to apply what we've just heard. And oh God, I want to be first in line. So I want to ask you with your heads bowed, eyes closed, as you are in the Lord, what's the thing that you really are asking God to do? Ask the question, Lord, is this selfish or is this selfless? Lord, have I grumbled and complained about this? Forgive me. I'm going to trust you today. And I'm going to lay it at your feet right now. Because I can't fix it. I can't do anything about it. I can't save my wife. I can't save my son. I can't save anything. I can't do it. I just can't. And I can give all my money to see something happen and still not happen. I got to trust you. Lord, you forgive me for my lack of trust, my lack of faith, my lack of belief, my lack of time in the Word to live a life in relationship with you, intimate relationship with you. I lay it down, and I'm asking you right now to fill me with the Spirit of God so that the fruit of love, joy, and peace would be mine. Why? Because my greatest satisfaction is Jesus. That's why. And that's something that'll never be taken away. Teach us this, Lord. Would you teach our body to do this? Would you teach our leadership? Would you teach our teachers? Would you teach those in fellowship, home fellowships? Would you teach us, Lord, so that we might teach one another and encourage one another in a long life to live this life in the joy of the Lord, because he's our greatest prize. I thank you that prayer moves. And there's a bowl in heaven filled with our prayers. And I'm asking in Jesus' name that you would meet every single person in this place that wrote something that just needs a move of God in their life. And I'm asking God that you'd answer them, and you'd answer them today. And it may be immediate, and it may be a delay, and it may be something different, but we always know that the something different is good and better. And so I just ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus and for his glory and his honor. In the name of Jesus, amen. God is moved by the prayer of his people. So let's pray.